Once Samson is betrayed and his offer of peace is rejected by the wicked Philistines, Samson attempts to reconcile with his wife, but is refused. And as a result, Samson takes his revenge, but not without consequences. This is the 48th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 15, Judges chapter 15, the first 8 verses. Beloved of the Lord, moving into chapter 15, 1 through 8, this is the word of God unto us this morning. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, and he said, I will go into my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the stalks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he hath taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Ethon. The Hebrew writer writing in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26 through verse 31. By the same Spirit, the writer writes, For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Betrayed by his bride, Samson goes to Ascalon in order to make good on his promise to provide changes of clothing for the Philistines, and he kills 30 men of that city in order to do so. Infuriated by the deception and for the fact that his bride chose to forge an alliance with her people rather than with her husband and the covenant of God, Samson gives her over to one of his companions as a punishment. But as time went on, the scripture says during the time of wheat harvest, Samson's anger obviously had subsided, and so he decides to return to his wife with the offering of a kid, only to find that he is forbidden by her father, Samson's father-in-law. We read this in verse 1. He says, I will go into my wife into the chamber, but her father would not suffer him to go in. You see, Samson's desire was to finally consummate the marriage. It seems here that if the harvest season means anything, it might have meant that that was when conception was most guaranteed. And we see this idea pointed out where Ruth goes into Boaz in that same season, in the harvest season. The phrase that Samson uses, he says, I will go into my wife into the chamber, speaks of Samson's willingness now to have a child with her, to have her conceive his child. Obviously, she was still his wife, and up until now there had been no provision, at least it seems that there was no provision yet of the marriage dissolving. And for whatever reason, Samson now decides that now is the time for a child. And that, of course, would begin their relationship, their life as husband and wife. Samson's initial rejection of his wife, however, is understandable since she had betrayed him to the Philistines. In fact, what she did was forge an alliance with her people in betrayal of Samson. And so as a chastisement, Samson shames her in return by giving her away to one of his companions, thereby refusing to live with her for a season as husband and wife. And this was a great shame, a great dishonor to both the daughter, the woman, and the father's household. This was something that Samson did in order to show her of her sin. Now, even though Samson now brings an offering of peace by bringing a kid and a offer of peace through this kid and a offer of reconciliation through that sacrificial animal, he is still forbidden to go into his wife by her father, his father-in-law. We might see this as just another rejection. Remember, he was trying to bring the gospel to the Philistines, hoping that he would avoid warfare, and this was just another rejection of the gospel, symbolized by the rejection of a sacrificial offering by this baby goat. So again and again and again, the gospel, any reconciliation between Israel and the Philistines is rejected. And this was significant, not only because Samson's offering was rejected, but to make matters worse, the father had already given Samson's wife to another man as wife without any notice of divorce, without any notice of separation. Samson didn't even know about it. And her father said, "I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her," as if that was a good enough reason, "and therefore I gave her to thy companion." And so Samson is both rejected and betrayed by his father-in-law. And this act, this final act, seems to have destroyed any possibility of Samson having a child, at least with this woman. Furthermore, it destroyed any possibility of reconciliation and peace with the Philistines. That was finished. That could not be reconciled any longer. James Jordan comments, he says, "The Philistines, by wrecking his marriage, have prevented him from enjoying the seed that would lawfully be his." Samson, hearing this, is absolutely enraged. The intensity of Samson's anger may be just another sign, it may be just another sign, that he too had fallen snare to this monarchical idea that his future generation, maybe, just maybe, through this child, his future generation would be kings and judges in Israel. Now, we've seen this pattern with all of the judges. So many of the other judges, it seems that they thought that they had a right to monarchical succession. So it's plausible that Samson had this very same idea. And that's probably why he was so angry. It also seems clear from the way that the Philistines handled this marriage issue by just giving over the woman to someone else that they thought very little of the marriage institution, since the father-in-law just gives Samson's wife away without any notice to Samson, without any bill of divorcement, without any reason whatsoever. And then, to make matters worse and to add insult to injury, he says, "Well, take her younger sister. She's more beautiful." And again, we see how God is emphasizing that Israel should never seek a covenant relationship with unbelievers. They just don't work, often ending in betrayal and hardship. In order for there to be a healthy relationship within the marriage union of a man and a woman, it is commanded by Scripture, by the Holy Writ, that it must be a union between two believers. Otherwise, it cannot succeed. The apostle is adamant about this. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, Notice, it's a commandment. It's a doctrine rooted in the Word of God. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So Paul was very clear on whenever a marriage within the Christian community was to take place, it would have to be between two believers, two professing Christians. Now this commandment, which is actually a reiteration of Old Testament law, is given very specifically to the church at Corinth, where the marriage institution, like the institution that the Philistines had in their mind, was either a non-sacred act or it was entirely perverted. Remember, the Corinthian church was very much Hellenistic. They had much of Greek and Roman ideas integrated into their Christianity. So Paul obviously felt that within the church at Corinth, who was predominantly Hellenistic, especially when dealing with the prohibitions of the intermarriage between Christians and non-Christians, he believed that it had to be spelled out verbatim, word for word. Here's what you are not to do, and here's why. Now, if they were to violate that prohibition, the consequences would be on them. Note the father-in-law, Samson's father-in-law, in reasoning why Samson should take the younger daughter rather than his lawful wife. And here's the insult. Notice what he says to Samson. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? I pray thee, take her instead. She's more beautiful. Not only was the father viewing the marriage vow and this the idea that Samson married the one sister and not the other, he's not only viewing the marriage vow as something to be easily negated, he assumes, like so many commentators of our modern day, that Samson's desire for marriage was based on fleshly desires, upon sensual desires. But as we've seen, it was not. It was based on taking an occasion given by God against the Philistines. And so he points out that the younger daughter is more beautiful than Samson's wife. And this was an incredible insult to Samson, since the reason for the marriage in the first place was far beyond physical beauty, far beyond sensuality. It was all about God's glory, God's honor, and showing Israel that the Philistines were not to be trusted. And that's a theme played out throughout the story of Samson. Samson was going to the father-in-law to reclaim his wife, who had betrayed him as an adulterous woman, who, by the way, also couldn't be trusted, with an offering of forgiveness and reconciliation. That was something very big of Samson to do. He was acting in a very godly fashion. Samson was ready to forgive her. He was ready to forgive her, to reconcile, in order to forge a relationship between he and his wife, he and his father-in-law, and between Israel and the Philistines with the child. He was doing everything that he possibly could do to avoid destroying the Philistines, because he believed that in this way, there might be peace between the nations. But all this was rejected. Samson's response, therefore, is justified. And Samson said concerning them, verse 3, now, in other words, in light of what has happened, in light of the betrayal and the rejection and the insults, in light of the fact that they do not want peace but want war, now I shall be more blameless than the Philistines, even though I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to destroy them, but I will be blameless. He did everything in his power to bring peace and reconciliation, but to no avail. And this, too, was another way that Samson wanted to make clear to the Israelites that the Philistines could not be trusted. And that's something we have to understand. If we determine that someone's a Philistine, if someone's a worldly individual, whether they profess Christ or not, We have to recognize they cannot be trusted. As the divine judge, Samson first gives the Philistines an opportunity for peace by marrying one of their own. He further gives them opportunity by offering a kid as a symbolic gesture that he would remain married to his wife and raise a family despite her betrayal. All of this is gospel language. Samson is not only acting as a godly man, he's acting as a type of Christ. The connection is clear. Christ is betrayed, yet offers peace with the sacrificial kid himself. Christ is willing to marry the heathen and bring a generational legacy out of that relationship through Israel, but that too is rejected. All of this was rejected. Samson's betrayed. Christ is betrayed. Samson's rejected. Christ is rejected. Samson is mocked. Christ is mocked. According to the law of war, Samson, the judge, having made the initial offer of peace, now that peace is rejected, brings judgment upon God's enemies. Vengeance will be his. Note how he states it. I shall be more blameless than the Philistines, even though I'm going to destroy them. In other words, even though he will be bringing upon the Philistines destruction, his actions are justified. More so, they are righteous. Consider his retribution. Notice what he does. As crafty Samson, notice what he does. And Samson went, and he caught 300 foxes. Just think, how do he do that? But he does that. He catches 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, tied the tails together, and he put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and he burnt up both the stalks and also the standing corn with the vineyards and olives. A total decimation. Samson was to go against the Philistines alone, even as Christ was to go against the enemies of God alone. And yet, notice, he employs 300 beasts. The King James Version calls them foxes, but they were actually jackals, which were fox-like creatures, but they were of a more ferocious character, and this is important because of its symbology. While they're related to the fox, they are more akin to a German shepherd dog blended with a wolf, a coyote, as well as a fox. So they're a mixed bag of animals, but a very ferocious creature. And so Samson catches these beasts, pairs them into twos, ties their tails together, and places a lighted torch between them, sending them into the fields of the Philistines. And what is so fascinating about this action on Samson's part is, although he goes to war alone against the enemies of Israel, yet he employs 300 warriors in the same way that Gideon employed 300 warriors who lapped water as dogs. And here we have a connection between Samson's actions and Gideon's actions. These 300 jackals are akin to Gideon's 300 men. What is even more curious is Samson pairs them in groups of two, and he sets them into the fields two by two. Even as the church goes out into the world two by two, as the church is to go out into the world against God's enemies two by two, tying torches to them. Notice, the torches again tied into Gideon's army. In the same way that Gideon's men had only torches to rouse the Midianites, so does the church go forth as the light of the world with the fire of God's word. The fiery torch tied to the pair of foxes is symbolic, I believe, to the word of God, since it is the fire of God. Notice what God says to Jeremiah, "Is not my word like a fire and as a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" I believe this is very symbolic. We see again the number three employed in the way of judgment, but this time it's 100 times three, 300, perhaps symbolizing the intensity of the anger of God's judgment. There's also the idea of biblical restoration in this number three. Jordan adds some further insight on this possibility as it relates to economics and the law of God. Notice what he says. He says, "The Philistines had unlawfully stolen 30 changes of garments from Samson, which was now the value of his wife. By giving his wife to another, they had robbed Samson of something worth 30. His vengeance, then, is strictly according to the law. That is, fivefold, involving 150 teams of foxes. Thus, while the number 300 points to judgment, the pairing of the foxes and the number 150 shows that it was strictly to the law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, the law of lex talionis. End quote. Now, Samson uses these 300 dog-like jackals as his army, and he sends them into the fields of the Philistines to utterly destroy their crops. This the Philistines would take notice of. And that act not only burnt up the wheat crops and that which was stored. So not only did he burn up the crops, but he burned up all of the stored crops, all of the wheat that was stored, and the vineyard and the oil where the Philistines would produce wine and oil from their olive groves. And that was a devastating act, since the food supply, as well as the ceremonial and medicinal supply, was destroyed. Notice what Samson is doing. He's destroying the food products. He's also destroying their ceremonial and their medical supplies. Olive oil was used for both cooking as well as a healing salve. So their medicinal store was destroyed. Wine, too, had a medicinal use, as we see in the story of the Good Samaritan. This was a drastic move which would surely gain the attention of the Philistines, and that is exactly what Samson wanted. He wanted to make an impression upon them that would stay with them and that would even anger them, because he was preparing for war. I remember the movie Braveheart, where they're ready for war. And William Wallace goes out and he antagonizes the opposing forces. And he comes back and they ask him, "Are we going to war?" And he says, "Well, we didn't get dressed up for nothing." Yes, we're going to war. Samson wants, at this point, war. So what actually did this action show the Philistines? They were angry, all right, but what did it teach them? Well, first, they knew Samson was angry. They knew he was angry. This was an act of pure wrath to destroy everything valuable for life, showed the Philistines that Samson was wrathful and that his anger had no limits. They were dealing with a wrathful man. Secondly, they were also dealing with someone that was very cunning, to use foxes, to get 300 foxes, to gather them together and tie their tails together and put fire between their tails. He was a cunning man. A man of the spirit must be both strong and cunning. And that's what Samson was. We must be both strong and cunning, just like Samson. You see, Samson also understood his surroundings, and he knew the weakness of the Philistines. He knew how to use God's creation also for the purpose of delivering Israel, and he used the foxes. Thirdly, they showed the Philistines that Samson was not afraid of them. He wasn't afraid. What he was saying, actually, in the modern vernacular, was bring it. Bring it. Here I am, God's anointed, the Nazarite warrior priest. I am going to defend my people. Bring it on. He was unafraid. He was willing to bait them into a violent confrontation all by himself. And this shows his faith in God, as well as his willingness to serve God in his warrior task as a Nazarite priest. Fourthly, this action may also have given the Philistines a moment of pause, thinking that the provocation may be a trap. This further confused them. And that's what Samson wanted. Samson wanted to confuse them. He was anticipating that they were not sure. Who are we dealing with? This is an incredible individual. We're dealing with a madman. And that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted to keep them on their toes. He wanted them not to know what move Samson would make next. He wanted them confused. Fifth and finally, This was a crazy act of violence. And this is why we have the expression crazy as a fox. It comes right from the story of Samson. Samson was crazy as he was powerful, but not in a negative way. His open show of what seemed to be insanity was actually a cunning plan to distract and then destroy the enemies of God. Now, thinking that Samson was a crazed individual may have given the Philistines another reason to stop and think just about how they were going to handle this Nazirite. He was always changing his strategies. He was always changing his tactics. But Samson knew that once he did this, once he burned the crops, the game was afoot. The battle would begin then in earnest, and there was now no turning back. The Philistines were in Samson's crosshairs. Note the Philistine response. Verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who had done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion." They knew exactly who the perpetrator was. There could be no doubt, since Samson had been a thorn in their side from the very beginning, and they knew it had to be him. Notice what happens here. They identify him as the son-in-law of his wife's father, the Timnite, and they surmise that the reason behind what he did hinged on how the father-in-law gave away Samson's wife, and they would be correct. As their retaliation, and this is what is so horrible, they stoop to wickedness of murder and mayhem. Almost unbelievable. And the Philistines, in retaliation, came up and they burn her and her father with fire. In order to get back at Samson, they burn his wife and her father. This shows us another theme, that there is a contest of fire in this very story. The fire of the wicked and the fire of God. Samson's wife feared the fiery anger of the Philistines, so she betrays Samson instead of trusting her husband and his God. By not trusting in Samson, who is the anointed judge and messianic deliverer, the thing that she feared the most, the fire of the Philistines, she receives. Notice what Jesus warns. In Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, she feared the wrong people. If Samson's wife would have trusted God, she would have been spared the fire of the Philistines, because the fire of Samson would have burned them up. Mary assures us of this in Luke 1:50, "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." So if Samson's wife feared the God of Samson, she would have been shown mercy. Jordan elaborates, he says, "By siding against God, she hoped to avoid being burned." Notice what happens. She gets burned. She received the very judgment she had hoped to escape. The Philistines threaten fire against Samson's wife, and eventually they bring it upon her. Samson's anger burns, and he brings fire to the wheat of the Philistines. Fire is the sign of judgment, whether it be man's or God's. As the fire goes back and forth, the battle escalates. Whose fire will win? The answer will come at the end of the story, end quote, Jordan says. So in order to get back at Samson, the Philistines not able to get to him, they can't get to him. They're actually afraid of him. So where do they go? They go to his wife and her father in a murderous assault, and they burn them both. And this burning may also symbolize a sacrificial rite that the Philistines were seeking to accomplish upon Samson's wife and her father. Often in Scripture, whenever there's a burning sacrifice, a burning with fire, it's often symbolic of a sacrifice and a religious rite. And this is what the Philistines might have been doing. They might have made this a sacrificial ceremony, a ceremony to their gods. She is going to be destroyed now because she's the cause of our discontent, so we will sacrifice her to our God so that we will be more powerful. Now, what we must remember here is that the entire book of the Judges, in fact, life itself, is a war of religious views. It's all about the war of religion. It's all about man's religion versus God's religion, autonomy versus theonomy, humanism versus theism. Whether or not Samson anticipated that the Philistines would kill some of their own people in a sacrificial slaughter, we don't know. I'm sure he didn't think that they would destroy Samson's wife by burning. And yet that is what happened. The actions of the Philistines, however, should have been a wake-up call to Israel that the wicked Philistines and wicked men, whoever they are, will do everything and anything to kill God's anointed, even so far as to kill their own. Never, never, and this is a lesson for us all, never underestimate the wickedness of sinful man. The most obvious example of this is abortion. Wicked men cannot kill the Messiah. They cannot kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot kill the Anointed One, just like the Philistines at this point could not kill Samson. The wicked cannot negate the fact that God has sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were condemned by the law at the incarnation. They cannot unravel the events of history to say that the incarnation never happened. And that the Son of God, born to Mary, is actually the King of Nations who will destroy the wicked of the world. They cannot undo that. That has happened. Of course, they tried to do that in Pharaoh's case with Moses' birth, in Herod's case with the birth of the Savior. And today, men cannot kill the Savior. He's already been born. He's already been ascended. He's already sent the Spirit to energize the church, and He acts here as the sovereign King of Nations. But it is the fact of the incarnation that irks wicked, sinful, hateful man. He cannot get beyond that. And so he seeks to retaliate, just like the Philistines. They couldn't get to Samson, they get to his wife. And so by killing babies still in the womb, they desperately seek to invalidate the incarnation and destroy that which has been incarnate symbolically. The second way the wicked seek to destroy the Anointed One is to attack His body, the church. And sadly, this is being accomplished from both within and without the walls of the church. It's being accomplished by those that are visibly reprobates, that are visibly Canaanites and Philistines, as well as those who are in the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but within are full of dead men's bones and full of uncleanness. And these are the seductive Delilahs of our day that seek to strip the church of her Nazarite duty of warfare when they speak of, well, we just have to wait for Jesus. We cannot seek to rebuild the old places. We have to just wait and sequester ourselves in the four-wall ghetto church. We cannot go out there and fight the Philistines because they're too powerful for us. The church today sounds a whole lot like Israel later on in the story of Samson, when they believed that the Philistines had legitimacy over them. Today, even from the pulpit, God's heritage is being given over to the money changers, the Herods and the Pharaohs of our modern day. So Samson, not afraid, declares outright war. Verse 7, and Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet I will be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. Note the event. Verse 8. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Now that word hip is actually the word shoulder. It could be translated literally as shoulder. The first thing that we should notice in this fight is that Samson seems to have killed these Philistines with his bare hands. No weapon is mentioned. Now, with other judges, we find weapons mentioned. In Gideon's case, it was lanterns. In the case of some of the minor judges, it was an ox goad. Even Samson would use the jawbone of an ass. But here, no weapon is mentioned. So it seems that this great slaughter that Samson procured upon his enemies happened with his bare hands. This phrase, great slaughter, indicates in the Hebrew that he killed these men with a mighty blow, presumptuously with his fists. And this is certainly not out of the ordinary for Samson. If he could tear a lion in pieces, if he can gather 300 jackals and tie their tails together, he could certainly kill a man with his bare hands, and that is exactly what he did. Adam Clark gives us some various ways to interpret this verse, all of which indicate that Samson killed these men with his bare hands. Notice what he says. This phrase, he smote them hip and thigh, also is variously understood, but the general meaning seems plain. Samson appears to have had no kind of defensive weapon. Therefore, he was obliged to grapple with them, and according to the custom of wrestlers, trip up their feet and then bruise them to death. Even as the seed of the woman would crush and bruise the head of the serpent, so does Samson do likewise. And again, we have the theme of the crushing of the head. Clark continues, he says, some translate this as heaps upon heaps. Others, he smote horsemen and footmen. Others, he wounded them from their legs to their thighs. Some think, in their running away from him, he kicked them down and then trod them to death. Thus, his leg or thigh was against their hip. End quote. James Jordan says this. He says, how does this square with lex talionis? And that means eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This phrase, shoulder and thigh, easily connects to the shoulder portion of the sacrifices which were given to the priests. The use of this expression here draws our attention to the notion that Samson sacrificed these men to the Lord. Their deaths, in other words, were sacrificial symbolically. The Philistines had, in essence, sacrificed Samson's in-laws to their gods, to their culture, to preserve themselves and to take revenge. In return, Samson sacrificed a great number of Philistines to the Lord, shoulder and thigh. End quote. So after this great slaughter, with his bare hands, Samson is revenged. He then takes his leave and retires to the top of the rock Etam, waiting for the Philistine response. And knowing the Philistines, there will be a response. To be sure, they will respond. We will consider that next when we continue in our examination of Samson's exploits. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.